If I should ask you, do you know any priests? Some of you might say, well, no, really, I don't have much contact with the Roman Catholic Church or the Episcopal Church. We're going to talk about priests this morning. And the fact that the truth is, you do know some priests. And maybe you are one. Now, oftentimes, we relegate that term to people that have a black suit on and their collar on backwards and they're a clergyman, and we say, well, that's a priest. But the Bible has a very different concept of what priesthood is. But first, what we're going to do is look at the priests in the Old Testament. And in chapter 28, we have the instructions being given here about the clothing for the priests. Because in the Old Testament days, they did wear different clothing. You could recognize a high priest wherever he went. He wore very distinctive clothing that marked him out as being a high priest. And it gives us a good bit of this chapter 28 is given over to the clothing for the high priest himself. And we read a few verses at the beginning, and then we're going to drop down. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So shall you speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as a priest. Then we're going to drop on over in the chapter, because he starts out giving the description of the different parts of the clothing the high priest wore. He starts with the outer clothing and works in. We're going to start with the inner clothing and work out. And the innermost clothing we read of is the tunic, which we read of in verse 39. It's just a brief mention of it. In verse 39, you shall skillfully weave a tunic of fine linen thread. You shall make the turban of fine linen, and you shall make the sash of woven work. So the tunic. Now, what was a tunic? Well, a tunic was a garment that was used by both men and women. It was kind of like a long nightgown. Reach down to your ankles. Long sleeves, real loose, kind of flowing. It's like maybe if you see some Arabs today wearing traditional clothing, you see they wear long, flowing, white garments. So this would be the robe that the person would wear. He would just slip it on over like a nightgown, and this was worn by both men and women. So this was the innermost thing that the high priest wore, this tunic out of finely woven linen. This was a basic garment. Both Aaron and his sons wore a tunic, and it was a common dress of people. If you got up in the morning, maybe you slept in your tunic, which often people did, I suppose. They didn't have a big wardrobe like many of us do today, and the tunic was a basic garment. Now, over that, Aaron had a robe. The high priest had a robe in addition. And we read a few verses here, beginning of verse 31. that describes the robe that they were going to make for Aaron. And it says, you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. He shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening of a coat of mail, so it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate on the hem of the robe all around. It shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, that he may not die. So this is the robe now that only the high priest had. It was also loose fitting. He would slip it on over his head. It had armholes but no arms, so the tunic arms would be sticking out from the robe. The robe was all blue. The tunic was white. The robe now is blue. And it was plain colored, except around the hem at the bottom, it was beautifully embroidered these pomegranates with the various colors here that it mentions, very beautifully done. And between each pomegranate was hanging a little golden bell. And so whenever the high priest walked, you'd hear this tinkling sound. They could trace where he was. If you went into the holy place or into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, on that day, of course, he did different garments. But ordinarily, when he went into the holy place and was serving there, if he was lighting the lamps, if he was burning incense at the altar, they could hear the tinkling of the bell, and they knew all was well, that God didn't strike him dead because of the sin of the people or something like that. And so this was a special robe now that the high priest wore, all blue, which of course is really the color of heaven, you would say. He was to be a heavenly person, one who was bringing God into contact with the people. So that was the robe. Now we come to the ephod, which is really the most important garment, and we read of that in verses 6 to 14, describing here the ephod that he was to wear. You shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at two edges, and it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone, six names on the other stone, in the order of their birth. And so you have here the ephod. Now this is like a vest, covered the upper body, and it was at a front and a back, and this was very beautifully woven. These various colors woven together in patterns, and we don't really have a detailed description of how it was woven, just what the patterns were, but very beautiful, striking. No one else and the whole nation of Israel had anything like it. And this was the ephod, and it marked him out as the high priest. On his shoulders, there would be an onyx stone on each shoulder, and six of the names of the tribes, there were 12 tribes, six on one shoulder, six on the other. So the high priest is really carrying, you could say, the people of God on his shoulders. Speaking of the fact he is carrying them before God, he's concerned for them, he's burdened for them. They're his people. And so the ephod marked him as the high priest in this very important work of representing the people of God before him. The ephod. Now, as you think of the ephod, on the front of it was a breastplate. At the beginning of verse 15, it talks about the breastplate. You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. The fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with his own names. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. Now, interesting. Now, this is going to be attached to this ephod. He's wearing the vest, but on the front of the vest now is this breastplate. It was made of the same material as the vest, as the ephod. So it was beautifully woven. It was a real work of art. And it was folded over, so it made a pouch. It was square, and it had on it then they were mounting these 12 stones set in gold, the gold setting. And there would be rows, three across, three across, three across, three across. The names of the 12 tribes. And this breastplate was attached with gold chains up to the shoulder. And then it would come down here on his chest. And then chains at the bottom would tie it to his sash so it wouldn't flop around. And so it was a pouch. And in that pouch, they kept a couple of objects, and we think they were two stones. We're not exactly sure, but they were called a Urim and a Thummim. And the one, the word Urim means light, and it may have been because it was a white stone. And the Thummim may have been a black stone, but it was a contrast of color. And when they were making decisions, they would pray about it oftentimes. They'd go to the high priest, and they would say, "Lord, should we go into this battle or not?" And they would consult the Urim and Thummim, reach in there and say, "Okay, Lord, you indicate by the color of the stone. If it was white, it would be a yes. If the other, it would be a no." And so in this way, they tried to discover the mind of God for the various things they were doing, the movements, the battles, and so forth. That was the breastplate. And that's on, he carries it on his chest, the 12 names of the 12 tribes. So the high priest carries the tribes on his shoulders. He carries them over his heart too. The shoulder has the thought of strength, but the heart has the thought of affection. He was to be a high priest that was loving the people and concerned for the people. They were constantly to be on his heart. And so as we think of the high priest, he in a very special way represented the people before God and carried them constantly over his heart. The breastplate. Now he also had a turban on his head, and this would finish out his the clothing that he had. In verse 36 we read about this turban, this headpiece that he had. It says verse 36, you shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So that concludes the clothing now of the high priest. He has this white turban, and on the front of it there's this plate, a gold plate that says holiness to the Lord. That's over his mind, and to me it emphasizes the fact that God is concerned about our minds being holy, because the mind directs the body. The mind affects the whole body. So the scripture says, as a Christian, if you're saved, you need to have your mind renewed. You need to begin thinking the way God wants you to think. And we do that as we read the Word and as we begin to take the Word of God into our lives, and our thinking begins to change. Holiness unto the Lord. So here's the high priest, and he's marked now as a man who's to be holy, his thinking's to be holy. He's carrying God's people on his shoulders. He has them over his heart, and he's representing the people of God to God. A high priest. Now it also gives instructions about the clothing for the sons of Aaron. Doesn't say too much about them. It says you shall make tunics in verse 40. For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics. You shall make sashes. You shall make hats for them, or turbans. And you put them on. They're to wear those. And it also emphasizes, too, that Aaron's sons were to wear trousers. It speaks of that in verse 42. You shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. So the sons of Aaron were also to wear trousers under their tunics, kind of like long shorts, I take it. And the thought was, because of their work, they worked in offering sacrifices, which means that they'd be carrying carcasses of animals and putting them up on the altar and so forth, to be sure that they were never exposed in any way. The sons of Aaron would have wear trousers as well, and they had these white turbans. So this was Aaron and his sons. Aaron the high priest, the sons were all priests, which meant they could go into the holy place, they could offer incense, they could light the lamps in there, and they had this special role of being priests before the Lord. very exciting. Now, as we think of these different priests, I want to go to chapter 29, where we get the consecration of the priests. Before they began functioning as priests, they had to go through this ceremony, which was very, very meaningful. And so Aaron and his sons now are going to be consecrated for this work. And offerings were being made. And we read a few verses, won't read the whole chapter, but verse 29, chapter 29, verse 1 says, "This is what you shall do to them, to hallow them for ministering to me as priests. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and you shall make them of wheat flour." And then we're going to drop down and read a few verses here. Verse 4, "Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water." So the first thing that was done was they're going to be washed completely over, their body, their whole body, as if to symbolize the fact you've got to be cleaned. The physical cleansing was just a picture of the fact that spiritually, if you're going to minister to God, if you're going to serve God, you've got to be clean. Because sin separates. The scripture says to the people, "Your sins and iniquities are separated between you and your God, and he cannot hear you." So sin always separates. If you're here today and you're a sinner and you haven't dealt with your sin, you're separated from God. You're still dirty as far as entering the presence of God. So washing here, this is a very important part of it. The first part, they have to be washed, completely washed. And then the next thing that they did to them was in verse 7. Well, they put the clothing on. They put his turban on, and the other garments were all put on, Aaron and his sons. Verse 6, "You shall put the turban on his head, put the holy crown on the turban." That said, "Holiness unto the Lord." And then you shall bring his, and verse 7 says, "And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on the head, and anoint it." So the next thing he did was have this oil poured on his head. And this was a symbol now of God's power and blessing coming upon him. And in the Old Testament and New Testament too, we believe the oil of the anointing speaks of the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, what God is saying here is, you're going to minister to me, you need to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. You're going to be holy, you need to have the Holy Spirit enabling you to be the man of God you need to be. So they're washed with water, so they're clean. They're anointed with the oil. So now there's this spiritual power and blessing from God upon Aaron and his sons. And then the next thing that was done was, sacrifices were offered, and we're going to read here two of the, some of the sacrifices, not all of them, but verse 20, "You shall kill the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, on the tip of the right ear of his sons, on the thumbs of their right hand, and on the big toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar." So, now that's interesting. So here they're washed, he's anointed with oil. And now the offering is made, and there's blood that's taken, and a little bit of it put on his ear, on the right thumb, and on the large toe of the right foot. So in a sense, the whole man is now marked by blood. And the blood symbolizes the fact that although I'm a sinner, a sacrifice has been made. And because the blood has been shed, my sin is taken care of. All of my sin, whether it's sin in my thinking or my hands or my feet, blood has been shed and my sin is taken care of. And so that's really basic. Then I'll mark the end of the ceremony, and they can serve as priests. Now, the interesting thing is that as you come to the New Testament, it emphasizes the fact that all true believers are priests. Now, if you're saved, you don't have to wear special garments today. All believers are saved, who are saved, are priests of God. And the scripture emphasizes this. Now I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 6, and we're going to read some verses here that are interesting. Paul has been preaching the gospel in Corinth, and people have been saved, and their lives really changed. And in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he's writing this letter to them, and this is what he says in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, if you're just a sinner and you love your sin, don't think you're going to heaven. It's the devil's lie to tell people you're going to heaven. If you're not really saved, the sin is taken care of. I've been at funerals in this city where the people who died were obviously not believers, were not Christians. One funeral I went to, the man died breaking into a bar. He was shot to death. He'd been a wicked man. I'd known him, witnessed to him in jail. Ungodly man. But the priest who officiated got him into heaven. Said he's all right, he was baptized, he's a church member. I want to say that's the devil's lie. If you're trusting your baptism or your church membership to take you to heaven, you're deceived, you're confused. God says if you're a sinner and you love your sin, you're not going to heaven. I don't care if you're baptized, a church member, and if you can say whatever you do, give money to the church or whatever. The Bible says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, he says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And he could have listed some other sins as well. Don't think if you love sin and are living in sin, you're going to heaven. The Bible says you need to repent. There's no salvation without repentance. I was talking to a man I've known for a number of years on the phone. And I knew he'd been having a relationship with this woman. I said to him, are you married yet? Well, no, we're not. We're thinking about it. I said, are you having sex? Are you having a relationship with her that way? Well, sometimes. I said to him, you know what the Bible says? It says it's fornication. It's sin. And heaven isn't going to be full of fornicators. You've got to deal with sin. You've got to repent of your sin. Don't think you're going to heaven if you're going to just live a life of practicing sin. Paul says very plainly here, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now the good news is that chapter verse 11, such were some of you. And now he's going to talk to them as priests. All of these people now are priests if they're saved. Once they lived that way, once they were living in gross sin and idolatry and all kinds of sin, that's what you were. Such were some of you. But no longer. He says, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And he's talking here about the same order the priests went through in consecration. They were washed. He says, you're washed. You were once dirty. You were such gross sinners in Corinth. Corinth known all over the Roman Empire for being an ungodly city. He says, that's what you were, but you're washed. Now you're clean. There's the washing of regeneration the Bible speaks of. It says you're sanctified, you're set apart. And this was by the work of the Holy Spirit. All true believers have received the Holy Spirit. They've received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And they're empowered now to be priests. And it says, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Declared righteous. In other words, the sacrifice has been made. You're marked by blood. Your sin has been paid for. You're justified, declared righteous before the law. That's the only way you can be saved, is through coming to the Lord Jesus as a sinner and accepting him and knowing what it is to have his blood applied to you. And this happens when you open your heart to him and you take the Lord Jesus into your heart as a lost sinner, turning from your sin. You're marked by blood. You're right with God's law. It's a great thing to be saved. I hope you can say this morning, I know I'm saved. I know my sins are forgiven. Because it was that time when I accepted the Lord Jesus. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we're right before God and his law. That's wonderful to know. And at that moment too, you receive the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. Receive the Lord Jesus and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You're now anointed with the Holy Spirit as a priest for God. And you're righteous before God. You're washed, you're cleansed, you're anointed by the Holy Spirit. So we're priests. A wonderful privilege to be a priest. And I want to just quickly notice here in the time we have here, some of the work of a priest. Because if you're a true Christian, you are a priest. Now, many times, a lot of Christians don't even realize this. They're still speaking to a minister, his father, and their priest, and so forth. I remember there's one fellow, especially in the jail, who was always calling me father. And it bothered me. I'd say to him, no, just call me Brother Don or whatever, but don't call me father. He'd say, okay, father. He wouldn't quit. Because he just thought, well, any preacher, anyone who's teaching the word, you know, you have to give them a special place. They're a priest. We're all priests if you're really saved, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus. Now, as a priest, what were you to do? One of the things the priest did, he led in worship. In Luke chapter 1, we have the example here of Zechariah, who is a priest, and what he's doing is he serves the Lord in this priestly work that God has given him to do. He has this wonderful privilege of serving as a priest, and in Luke chapter 1 and verse 8 it says, "So it was while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division." The priests then were divided up in different divisions, and they took turns doing this work. "According to the priest custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were standing, were praying outside of the outside at the hour of incense." So the people are standing outside the temple and they're praying, and the priest is inside. He's leading them now in this worship and this time of prayer. And so one of the privileges we have as priests is worship and to lead the Lord's people in worship. And we have our remembrance meeting, our Lord's table. Different brothers will stand up, and they stand as priests and lead the whole company of Lord's people in worship. And that's our privilege as priests. As a priest, you can come directly to God, you can worship. And that's our wonderful priestly privilege. Now, something else that we is our responsibility, and I want to turn to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 2, and read verse 7. And this speaks of a privilege too of the priest. Malachi 2 and verse 7. And Malachi is upset with the priest because they're not doing what they should be doing. Verse 1 says, "Now, O priests, this commandment is for you." And so he's says, "This message is for you, priests." Verse 7 he says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you've departed from the way." And they failed as priests. But he says, you should be the ones they come to learn the word of God. The priests in the temple had the Ten Commandments in the chest, the ark there, symbolizing the word of God, of course, the commandments of God, the will of God. And this was in their custody. The word of God was in their custody. Copy was kept in the temple. And they should have been teaching the people. People should have been coming to them and saying, "Look, what does the law say about this? What does the word of God teach me about this?" They were responsible to know the truth of God and to teach it. And as a priest, you have that privilege. In Ezra 7:10, and we won't turn to it for time, but there it says, Ezra, who's a priest, made it his goal to seek the word of the Lord, the law of God, and to do it, and to teach in Israel these statutes and judgments and so forth. So Ezra here says, as a priest, okay, number one, I need to learn the word of God. I need to know it. Then he says, I need to do it. Because I can't teach someone else and expect them to listen if I'm not doing what I am telling them they ought to do. So Ezra says, he's got his priorities right. He says, first of all, I want to know what the Word of God says. Then I want to do it. And then he says, I want to teach others. That's our privilege as Christians. All around us, people are ignorant of the Word of God. They don't know. Increasingly in this country, people are biblically illiterate. They don't know anything about the Bible. They take polls and they, you know, people don't even know what the four Gospels are. They don't know the Ten Commandments. They don't know any of the basics of the Word of God. You're a Christian. You have the privilege and the responsibility of knowing the Word of God, reading it, studying it, and then applying it to your life. James says, don't be just a hearer of the word, be a doer. And so this is our responsibility then, to, for our lives to conform to the Word of God and then teach it to others. All around us there are people that are absolutely ignorant. Christians who don't know very much. I was in a home, my wife and I were in the home the other night, and here's a couple, they don't know very much about the Word of God. We were going over marriage. What's the Bible say about marriage? Is it to be permanent? Is it just to be a transitory thing? You get tired of one partner, you get another one. What's God's idea about marriage? And you have to say, most of the people in our country don't know. Because divorce is just as common as marriage. So there's tremendous ignorance. As a priest, I'm responsible to teach others and help others. And then, as a priest, it was the wonderful privilege, and we don't have time to read some of these examples, but as offerings were made, the priest stood there, in a sense, between God and the sinner. The offering was made. The priest offered the blood. And the priest then could turn to the sinner and say, your sins have been forgiven. God has forgiven your sins because blood has been shed. And so the priest stood there. He was a reconciler. And he could say to the sinner, your sins are forgiven. Now, we have that wonderful privilege as priests when we witness, when sinners are troubled and upset and convicted of their sins, we're able to go to them with the Word of God, and we're able to give them the Scripture, and we're able to tell them, your sins are forgiven you. And that's a wonderful privilege. I remember being in a meeting some time back, and a woman began just weeping during the meeting, so troubled by her sin. And she said, I feel so guilty, I feel so guilty, I feel so guilty. I've destroyed my life, I've destroyed my family, I feel so guilty. She wept. And you know, it's our privilege to sinners who are weeping and concerned about their sin to say, well, look, Jesus died for that sin. You can be forgiven. You don't have to carry that guilt. You don't have to face life feeling you're under the judgment of God. You can be forgiven. Christ died for your sins. And if they accept Christ, we can say to them, your sins are forgiven. And we're doing this as a priest, ministering really at the altar, so to speak, bringing before them the sacrifice of Christ, and telling them, when you turn to Him, when you accept Him, you are forgiven. Hope you can say you're a priest. Hope you can say you're saved. That's the first thing you need to be. You need to repent of your sins and accept the Lord Jesus. And then you can become a priest and really begin to live for God. And if you are troubled at all, if we can be of help to you, do speak to us after the meeting. It's a wonderful thing to be saved, and then we have the privilege then of serving the Lord as priest.